Good morning, everybody. Last time I was speaking, I tried to check myself, and I found out that I spoke very low in the voice. So this time, I'm just going to try to like jack it all up, and I'm sorry if this is happening all. It is always a privilege and an honor to speak and talk with you. And I use the word with, not talk to you. And so this morning, as we open up God's Word, I would like to take this time that we're going to open up God's Word together. I also want to thank the elders at Mountain Ridge for allowing me this wonderful privilege. Today is the Memorial Day weekend, and tomorrow is Memorial Day holiday. It is supposed to mark the unofficial start of summer. Sorry, guys, it's raining out now. Warmer days, summer vacation, time for barbecuing. But on a more sobering thought, like we have just seen in the video up behind us, Memorial Day is important. Important because we take that time to honor those that have died while serving in the armed forces. It is so important that we are given a day to not work, a holiday. But it's not for picnics and barbecuing, which only that, but we should take that time. We should take that time, and in our hearts, we should be appreciative and thankful for the lives that has been sacrificed, that today we may enjoy the benefits of peace in this country, benefits of security in this country. And so we remember them and we honor them. Just a plug from myself. I didn't grow up in America here. I am an immigrant, first generation, and I became a citizen. On the day I became a citizen, I inherited those benefits of security, honor, just like right now. It is a wonderful country. I want you all to know that. This is a great country that you have, we have. So let us all be very appreciative, because in other countries, you cannot open the Bible, for example. There is tremendous amount of war, and there is a tremendous amount of poverty in those countries. So we have a great country, so let us take that time on Memorial Day or even any day, every day, to be ever thankful for those who had sacrificed for us. From Memorial Day, we get this concept of remember. We take this time, we reflect on what they did for us. It is important that we remember. It is important that we chronicle these events, so that we reflect on these events, so that we can memorialize them and improve on our lives and make sure that we don't repeat those or go into those areas. Those are dark areas we prefer not to have. Like, you know, I think that's probably a memorial for the atomic bomb. We are trying very hard not to go there, those nuclear bombs. So those are good things. That's why we memorialize a lot of things. Similarly, we are in God's Word today, and we're going to be looking at some historical events that happened 2,000 years ago. Not so much as to honor, but as to profit from reading God's Word. In the process, we will remember. In the process, we will benefit, and we will gain much. So, this morning, we are continuing our reading in Acts chapter 26. Last time I spoke to you was in Acts 21, and that was about 8 weeks ago, and it was around Easter. For us, that's about 8 weeks, time has flown. But for Paul, that time is not 8 weeks, it's 2 years. Not much has changed for Paul in that still 2 years. He's still in conflict with the religious leaders and the chief priests. So this morning, let us think about how we got here first. In chapter 24, so just a little bit of background. We need to do a little bit of background because everything flows, all of Paul's journey, especially these last six to eight chapters. It's all one continuous thought process. In fact, all of Paul's journey in Acts is one continuous story. But in chapter 24, Paul is in Caesarea. And at that time, the governor is Felix. And Felix could not arbitrate, he could not adjudicate the between Paul and the religious leaders. So what does he do? He leaves Paul in Caesarea for 2 years. The succeeding governor is Festus. We are introduced to him in chapter 25. Festus tries to now appease the same Jewish leaders, and he's not successful. And he tries to get Paul to go back to Jerusalem. He's not successful. And then Paul reserves the right in verse 8 of chapter 25 to be tried in Caesar's tribunal in Rome by Nero. Festus' challenge at this point of time is that the chief priests are annoying. They're a pain in his side, and they're causing unrest in the crowds. So the most important thing for Festus to do is always to keep peace in all these areas that is remote from Rome. At this point of time, we are introduced also in the last part of chapter 25, King Agrippa. He solicits King Agrippa's help because he is not clear on Paul's charges to send to Nero. So King Agrippa agrees to hear Paul. And that's where we leave it. And that's where Willie left it for us at the end of chapter 25. So we are now in chapter 26. So in chapter 26, we start in the first verse. And I'm using the ESV version. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak to yourself, for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hands and made a defense. When Paul is invited to make his defense, it's like a big theater, much bigger than this. Think of maybe the PNC Arts Center. He's in there, and on one side you would see King Agrippa with his wife Bernice, and on the other side you would have Festus, and you would have in the crowd the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, and now King Agrippa says, "Bring Paul in," and Paul comes in and he's allowed to make his defense. But before we continue, it is very important for us to understand who is this King Herod Agrippa II. His great uncle, King Antipas, is also a Herod, related to him. Guess what he did? He beheaded John the Baptist for calling out his marriage with his brother's wife. That very same great uncle, Herod Antipas, later stood in front of Christ, mocked Christ. And then rather than trying to acquit Christ because Christ did nothing wrong, transferred his responsibility back to Pontius Pilate. So therefore, these guys are also very smart. They are politically conniving. You got to give them that. And they're all within the family, all the Herods. And even more so to that his great-grandfather, Herod the Great, sent out an edict to kill Jewish children under 2 years old. Remember that? That was when Jesus Christ was born. You know why he did that? He was so paranoid. He didn't want anybody else to be king. He wanted to be king. Only him. They are part of a dysfunctional family, but they can be impulsive. They can decide to kill you off very, very suddenly if they want to. They don't need any rationale or hint of that would be sufficient for them to take you out. You could say that they can, if they want to, shave 6 inches off your height. And Paul was already short. And you think that Paul would be fearful of this man. But no, he was not. So in verse 2 to verse 4, I'm going to break it up into two sections. Paul now starts his defense. Paul speaks with clarity and confidence and passion. And in fact, I would say the defense is a misnomer because it's not even a defense. It's actually a witness. It's a testimony. So I'm going to paraphrase what Paul says in verse 2 to verse 4. My typical Bible is the King James Version. But my King James Version uses the old language that has the word thou and shalt and everything else. It doesn't flow well in today's language and lingo. And when you're trying to express what Paul is trying to do, he's got passion, he's confident, and he's speaking with King Agrippa. I'm using some passionate words here. It's not too far from what is being said. But and also, I just also want to, full disclosure, I did use the help of ChatGPT, and what I did promise is like, please write it in a passionate form. And this is what we got. So hear me out. Most notable King Agrippa, I count it no small privilege, indeed, a single and singular honor that I stand before you today, this day, to answer the charges laid against me by my own people. For you are not as one unacquainted with our ways, but we are well versed in the customs and controversies that have long stirred the hearts of the Jews. Therefore, I implore you, hear me with patience and weigh my words with discernment. From my earliest years, my manner of life has been no secret. From youth until now, whether among my own nation or within Jerusalem itself, I have lived in full view of all. I hope I'm communicating Paul's passion, his confidence, and his clarity. He is very clear in his mind about who he is, what he has received, what he wants King Agrippa to hear. In verses 5 to 8, this section I entitled his curriculum vitae. All of these next sections are all starting with C's. More like his resume, that's a more popular term for his for what he has done. And you can think of it as being his LinkedIn profile. Professionally, this is what we are talking about. Verses 5 to 8. Many here have long known me, if only they would testify that I walked according to the strictest order of our religion, a Pharisee devout to its highest demands. And now, behold the irony. I stand on trial, not for lawlessness, but for hope. The very hope given by God to our fathers. This is the promise to which our 12 tribes aspire, laboring day and night in earnest worship. Yet for this sacred hope, I'm accused. Tell me, O King, why should it be deemed incredible that God raises the dead? I'll just stop here. We're at verse 8. Of chapter 26. What we are seeing is Paul is establishing his credentials, his standing as a Pharisee. And you can tell that he says, I'm a Jew. I'm not only a Jew, I'm a devout Jew. I'm not only a devout Jew, I'm a religious Jew, a Jew of all the Jews, because being a Pharisee, that's who he is. And what he's really, really saying is like, King Agrippa, and to everybody else that's in earshot now, I know this world. I'm well-versed in this world. I grew up in this world from young. I know the ins and outs. Also, so I know this world so well, I can tell you today that Christ is not their accepted Messiah. That's what he's saying. It's not in this text. I'm interpreting this for you to help you understand where we're going with this. Because it is very important that we understand that the Jewish people do not recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah at this point of time. The Jewish people have a problem, and I'll try to explain that. But more importantly is that Paul uses this concept called a pivot. In order for you to pivot from one step to the next, you need to have a base. This is the base. He's establishing the base, and we'll come back to this later in a very short moment. But Paul knows the Jewish people's problems. He says that, I know in this world, Christ is not only not accepted as the Messiah, and I know why. Because, and this is interpretation, because he did not come back as a ruler. He did not set aside the Roman rule. He did not come back as a king. He came back as a humble servant. And there are reasons why he came back as a humble reason, but we'll cover that in a different conversation, not here this morning. So for that reason, because he did not come back as a king, the Jewish people rejected Jesus Christ. He's now put out. The problem is that the Jewish people could not see Christ as a fulfillment of the scriptures. They saw him as a replacement of the scriptures. He is in essence an extension of the scriptures. He is a fulfillment. All the scriptures have already predicted that he would come into this world as a child. He would die, and 3 days later, he would rise again. It was all predicted. Jesus Christ predicted himself. But since they do not see this, they reject him. This is not a replacement, but a revelation of God's continual mercy and kindness. The problem with a replacement concept in the Jewish mindset that if you have a replacement mindset, it challenges the Old Testament. That means you set aside the Mosaic law, the Mosaic practices. Then they couldn't do that. So for that reason, Paul knows where they're coming from and knows he's trying to overcome that for them. In this short passage here, Paul finishes up in verse 8. O king, why should it be deemed incredible that God raises the dead? This is an important statement that Paul is making. He's making it not only to King Agrippa, he's making it to all of us here this morning. To someone who does not believe in a God, let's say you were born and you are a total atheist, of course, there is no God. So you get born, you live, you die. But if you have a God that is outside of your understanding, outside of your realm. Look, God created this planet Earth. He hung it in the galaxies. It is self-sustaining for the last 2,000, 4,000 years. The air I breathe is 2,000 years old. There is an ecosystem. It knows how to replenish itself. There must be a God that has a purpose for me. He designed all this for me. And I believe in that God. That very same God says that there is more to being born, going to work, paying taxes, and then you die. Because I know those taxes and death are the guarantees. So, if you have a God that is outside of your realm, in my case, this is the same God that we worship that raised Christ from the dead. Yes, it is not incredible that God raises people from the dead. And I will one day want to look forward to that day when I will be with God and Christ. Because he has enabled that through Christ. I believe in that. And so I hope today, this morning, that you can answer that question with confidence also, that you have a God that will raise you from the dead, and that death, that tombstone, is not the end of your journey here on earth. We continue with verse 9 to 11, the second part of Paul's curriculum vitae, or his resume, and his professionalism. And verse 9, it says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He's opposed to Jesus of Nazareth. At that point, before his conversion, we're going to see his conversion in the next conversation. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them, often in all synagogues, and to make them blaspheme in raging fury against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Like Tom says this morning, he was a scoundrel. He was an aggressive attorney. He was all out. There was no holds barred on this man. He punished the people who believed in Jesus of Nazareth. He voted for their death. He imprisoned them. And he persecuted them. And even Stephen, remember? Before Stephen was being stoned, he voted that he should be stoned. So he had his hand in that. So you think of any aggressive attorneys these days, just multiply them many, many times. In verses 12 to 14, we come across Paul's conversion. He quickly drops into that. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. We'll stop here. From this point onwards, you got to see that Paul's life is now changed. This is a defining moment. It is a pivotal moment in Paul's life. It's a bright light. And this is the moment when he realizes that there is something greater than his authority. And he's now speaking with God. And he is going to come to terms with what is or who is God and what is your direction for me. Just to take a little bit of a observation here. A bright light, brighter than the sun, is a very momentous event. Not all of us can say that we have a conversion event that significant. Mine, it wasn't that great. When I believed in Jesus Christ, when I was about age 14, there was no fireworks, there was no bright sun, there was no voice coming from heaven, just me and the counselor. And I accepted Christ. So you do not have to have a momentous event for you to believe in God. It can be something small, and it should be something small, because not all of us are slated to be like Paul. Each of us are unique in our own very way. So if you can speak to your own conversion event, it's one thing. For me, I had subsequent conversion events. Nick alluded to that. I had other conversion, I won't say conversion events, I had other events. It was significant. You can call it a rededication event if you want to, but about 2 years ago, I had a medical incident that reduced the vision in my right eye by 50%. I heeded. What happened is I realized that what I was currently doing in my employment was not sustainable. I cut back. And eventually, I would transfer whatever time that I'm not doing at employment into Mountain Ridge. Here I am. It is a conversion event, okay? Call it if you want, a rededication event. But I am glad for what has happened. Okay, I didn't have to get a secondary voice that God would have to tell me, why are you kicking against the goats? Now, that's an interesting expression here. What is a goat? A goat is basically a long pole with a pointed end. It is used in the cattle farming industry, and it's used to poke, mainly to steer the cattle and guide them along. Some cattle can be difficult, and what they do is they lean into it or they kick into that object that's pointing them to go in that particular direction. When they do, they get a double whammy, double portion of medicine. So that's why you have this idea of it is hard for you to kick against the goats. Here is a fact. Jesus Christ was born 2,000 years ago. 33 years later, he would be crucified. And he would die, and he would rise up on the third day. No one can disprove that. You can choose not to believe that, the fact, but you cannot say it did not happen. You can be like Paul, going all around, doing what you think is right, challenge after challenge, persecuting people, imprisoning people, being a real scoundrel, being really aggressive and passionate about what you do. But it is not sustainable. Because, you know why? There was a lot more people coming along, believing in Christ. And he was having a lot of difficulty trying to keep up, trying to persecute more people. We continue our reading from in verse 15. Verse 15 is actually very interesting. This is where Jesus connects with Paul and connects with his Paul's work. In verse 15, and Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" He recognizes a greater, somebody greater than all that he's ever learned, calls it Lord. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He admits he was persecuting all these people. He didn't connect all these people with Jesus. Up until this point, he really did not associate all those opposing the Jewish leaders with Jesus Christ. He believed he was rightly persecuting the people that were blaspheming against the law. For him, the law was authority. When Jesus Christ was crucified, you have to ask, where was Paul? Paul must have heard about it, but he ignored it. He was around, but he ignored this, the event. And he went on, he continued. And then soon it became a problem from within the Jewish leaders. You got all these people who are now believing in Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And after Christ rose from dead, Paul continued to persecute and punish and imprison these people. Here, Paul makes the connection. He is persecuting Jesus the Lord, and by extension, his people. He now understands. Jesus would connect Paul's work as an offense. And from that point onwards, Paul would realize that Jesus has risen. It's not only risen, it's alive. It's not only is risen and alive and is talking with him at that very moment. So it is no longer something he can ignore. So in verses 16 to 18, we read that Jesus continues his direction to Paul. "But rise and stand up upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. Rescue you from your people, from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you, to open your eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So this is Paul's commission. Call it what you want, but in my King James Version, the word here in verse 17 is rescue that I have. The point is, what are you rescued from? Not only what are you rescued from, what are you rescued to? There's two aspects to this. It is great that you are saved. It is great that you have salvation. But you're not just to have salvation so that you can now wait for your home calling. In Christianity, there's a large emphasis on salvation. That is important. Beyond salvation, there are activities after being saved. There is a life after being saved. Conversion is only the initial step of the Christian life. For Paul, his old life is no longer relevant. In fact, his old life is actually coming after him. It's going to attack him. You've already seen evidence of that. They tried to mob him. They've beaten him. They've imprisoned him. This is the calling of God. You're not called to be, just be good, to be saved. You're called, but saved to serve. You're called to serve. In verse 18, it's kind of important because these are the many aspects of any gospel where you open your eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified in faith by me. That's a very heavy verse there. You can spend a lot of time. But the main point is one. You can open your eyes. You no longer see things like you typically do. You're more sensitive to things that offend God. You try not to do, you pray to God and you are more conscious about what His hand is in your, His hand is in your life. You turn away from living in darkness and you want to live for God. God becomes priority in your life. You will find that this audience, don't forget, we are like a fly in the wall. We are hearing what Luke is writing, documenting Paul's defense to Agrippa, Bernice, and Festus. So you will find that this audience wants to remain blind. They want to be in darkness and live for themselves. And there's a good reason. The king has a lot of benefits. He has a lot of comforts. Why give that all up? Same for the governor. Verse 19 to 23. This is Paul's calling. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus that in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds and in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Today, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. And that Jesus Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. For 2 years, the chief priests and the leaders, the Jewish leaders, have sought to accuse Paul, and they have not succeeded. You think they would give up by now? They would change their ways and consider the question. Maybe I am wrong, but no, they are stubborn. They continue to double down. Paul is not interested in their politics. He's not interested in Roman government rule either. He's not interested in religion. As Paul stands there, he is in prison on made-up charges. And Paul is still able to witness to the chief priests and religious leaders. He's doing that so that he can have this audience. As mentioned, it was about 8 weeks ago that I last spoke to you folks. But for Paul, it's been 104 weeks, 2 years. It has been a long time. When we compress time, and we go over this narrative multiple times, we come at it from different views and different narratives and different angles. It is so that we can understand spiritual blindness. You cannot understand it from just what is on face value. And this spiritual blindness continues. It continues with Agrippa, Bernice, and with Festus. Right now, they cannot see. People are blind or choose to ignore Jesus Christ. Today, there are people who choose to ignore Jesus Christ. I talked about a pivot moment earlier in verse 4 to 8. And I want to just cover this because it's very, very interesting. I thought this was very interesting. In verse 4 to verse 8, we talked about Paul being a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He would prosecute people. He was respected. He was highly respected. He was very respected in the Jewish community. He was committed to the ways of the Mosaic law. And he would go about persecuting those and opposing those of Jesus of Nazareth. Why are we saying that? Because now, in verse 19 to 23, he talks about himself being in prison. He is now a prisoner. By the people who authorized the same attacks, Paul is now explaining the promises that he thought that these people were blaspheming. The promises of the fathers, he's explaining them that they need to believe. So now, Paul is the blasphemer to them. Paul has been very near death several times. And he says, yet here I stand. He is not afraid of death. In verses 24 to 29, this is where Festus interrupts. And we see a little bit of how Festus receives the gospel. In verse 24, as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. You are mad. That's what he's saying in verse 24. But Paul says in a very nice, calm tone, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words. For the King Agrippa knows about these things. And to him, I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And King Agrippa said to Paul, Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. We're going to try to finish up with this last passage here. So, at this point of time, we probably can conclude that Festus has no desire to know God. You can say he understands the concept of God intellectually up here. But agreeing with Paul would cost his life, his lifestyle. He would have to give up all his riches, his positions, and within the Roman council. So I can see why he doesn't want to, he calls Paul man. He's being very narrow-minded. But the important thing is that Paul, at no point of time, reacted to a reaction. He very calmly explained to him. Best of all, when he responded, he included King Agrippa in his response. And he says, the king is familiar with these things. You have to ask the question. You have to ask the question here. Where was King Agrippa when Christ was crucified? He was around, maybe as a young lad, because his great uncle did the crucifixion. But within a couple of years, he would come up. He would have been in the courts. He would be part of the Agrippa family. He would have known about the problems that they had when they couldn't find the body. Where are you going to hide the body? Or who has the body? Because, you know, Christ rose again on the third day. They couldn't find the body because the body is no longer here on earth. And that caused a chaos. But even King Agrippa would have heard about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. He fed the 5,000. He healed people. Yet, that's why he included King Agrippa. Paul is not defending himself in any way. By now you are understanding this. He's talking, he is witnessing, he is testifying about Jesus Christ. He's trying to get them to understand and see Jesus Christ. King Agrippa's reply is, "Do you think a little persuasion will make me believe?" This is not little. No. You can read in that text there, King Agrippa still wants to be in control of me. Let me read that for you again. Do you think a little persuasion can make me believe? He still wants it. Understandable, okay? But the most important verse here is verse 29. Let us read through this and then we'll close. And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." The word here, most important word that I think in verse 29 is the word all. All then, 2,000 years ago, all in 2026 May, today, all, you are included, that you hear what God is saying to you, that you open your eyes, trust in the Lord Jesus, know that he rose again on the third day, and today is seated in God's right hand. He came for you so that you may have eternal life. He came. He died for your sins. He was crucified. All this. All. You are all. Okay? And with that, let us close. So what did we learn in chapter 26? We learned a little bit more about Herod, but we saw how a skillful defense, more like a witness by Paul, how Paul was able to testify, use this opportunity to testify to a governor, a king, and his wife. That is an audience that he will get once again with Nero. From a respected leader, he has become a prisoner. From a skeptic, he has become a believer. In spite of Paul's passionate testimony, we have no record of Festus or Herod or Bernice ever being convicted. Paul is doing what Jesus commissioned him to do, which is, regardless of whether they do believe or accept Christ, preach the gospel. I believe Paul opened your eyes. I know he opened your eyes, but they would not see. This is a spiritual blindness problem. So I hope that this morning you have gained much in this last half hour or so and learned something more about God's love for you. Let us pray. God and Father, we thank you for your word that goes out to us so mightily. And we, Father, today have heard the gospel that your Son came into this world to die for our sins, that we might have eternal life, that we may be reconciled back to you, we might be saved to you. Father, if there is anybody who has spiritual blindness, who cannot see, we ask you, Father, to lift the scales off their eyes. We know that we cannot do that. Only you can do it. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for this day where we can remember those who have gone before us, that those who had served us. please bless our time, and we ask you to bring us back again next week, God willing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.